Well, this morning, beloved, in our time in God's Word, I wanted to do something a little bit different. It's December, given Will preached, given next Sunday we'll have a message, a Christmas message, and then by the way, we have that Christmas Eve service, so welcome you all to that, look forward to that. And I just wanted to do something different, wanted to kind of deviate away from the book of Peter, as many times you know I kind of tend to do. I find myself taking leave of the book for a time that I'm preaching through, and I do this in order to discuss or teach a particular teaching of Scripture that I feel might be beneficial for God's people. Every so often in my ministry, I find myself burdened by the Lord to talk about something from God's Word that I feel the Lord is moving in my heart to teach God's people to be reminded of or to grow in. For instance, like we might need to have our understanding grown and our application grown in the doctrine of humility or the doctrine of God's love, or maybe in a doctrine on the ecclesiology of the service of the church or the value of the church. Or sometimes the Lord just might move in my heart just to teach something from Scripture that we just need to bring our minds to and center them on. A doctrine of truth, of Scripture that we can anchor our minds to increase the thought life about our Lord, to help us remind us of who God is and what He has done. Purely because we are so human and so earthbound, our thoughts of God are often too human and are often too low. They are bound to this earth. And we need to desperately have our thoughts lifted up off of this earth and placed into the realms of glory where God resides and is. Which truly is one of the reasons why we gather as a church, is it not, on Sunday to hear the preaching of God's Word? Do we not gather to have our minds renewed on the Word of God and the divine truths of Scripture? So that our thoughts of God are lifted high where He is, and so that our thoughts of ourselves are brought low where they need to be. In fact, I love what Jonathan Edwards said about the endeavor of preaching the Word of God. I love what he says. He says, "I don't think ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly as I can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth, and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with." That was Jonathan Edwards' view of his role in preaching, one that I can't disagree with, and I pray that you don't either. For my experience in ministry, truly, and with myself, is my thoughts of God are often way too low, too human. We need to raise our thoughts. We need to elevate them into the realms of glory. As A.W. Tozer said in his Knowledge of the Holy, he said, "Having a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us, because it is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous and inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. For what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living." That said, beloved, today, in our time in God's Word, I want to lift your thoughts high into the realms of glory. I want us to stop for a minute this Sunday morning to consider the glory of God. Because something that the Lord has really been teaching me lately is that I don't think enough about the glory of God. What it is and why it is so important to me as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that I can apply the glory of God into my life. So this morning, beloved, I want to talk to you about the glory of God. But before I do that, I must add a few caveats to this. I must, before I go into launching off onto the glory of God, I pray and ask that you be patient with me in this endeavor. For I must say at the outset that this is a very lofty doctrine of Scripture. This is such a lofty doctrine of Scripture that one that I have to confess, I would love to have had another 30 hours to study before preaching this doctrine to you. For I most certainly feel inadequate to declare to you the glory of God. And with the time that I've had to study this doctrine, but I feel totally inadequate, and I know that this will be a feeble attempt to even describe and explain to you the glory of God. With the time that I have this morning, beloved, however, I want to just give it my best attempt. This is a lofty doctrine, one that will humble any soul that seeks to dive into the divine nature of the glory of God. I love what Charles Spurgeon said when he talked about diving into the doctrine of God. He said, the proper study of God's elect is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. When we come to this, we find that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height. We turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild donkey's colt, and with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend to more humble the mind than the thoughts of God. And so this morning, beloved, just to let you know that is how I feel in this study, and that is how I feel in the declaration of this glorious doctrine to you this morning. I have to say, I wish I'd have had another 30 hours to get into this before standing into the pulpit. But I have to tell you, I must declare the glory of God to you this morning. It is a fantastic doctrine. The glory of God, in my opinion, is the answer to all the tough questions of all of life. The glory of God is the one that answers all of our questions. And it is not only the one that answers all of our questions, it is also the goal of which we must center our lives on. We are to look toward the glory of God in all of our lives. And my goal this morning, beloved, is not so much to go into every detail of the glory of God. It really is to kind of give you a general sweeping overview of the glory of God and what it is and why it is important and how you can apply that doctrine to your life. And that, in fact, is my outline this morning in our study of the glory of God. I really have 3 points that I want to share with you about the glory of God. I want to talk about the what of the glory of God. Then I want to talk about the why of the glory of God. And then lastly, the how of God's glory. The first one is the what of God's glory. In other words, what is God's glory? How do we understand it, generally speaking? How can we understand what the glory of God is? I have to say, beloved, at the outset, when we come to this study of the glory of God, it can be quite an interesting topic to try and get your mind wrapped around as to what is the glory of God. The glory of God is somewhat of a difficult doctrine to describe because of how Scripture at times defines the glory of God. We find the glory of God permeating throughout the pages of Scripture, and we find the manifestations of the glory of God in a variety of ways. At times we will read the glory of God being pictured as God manifesting himself in a pillar of fire by night or a cloud by day. Other scriptures will describe the glory of God as a consuming fire. Sometimes scripture will describe the God's glory as a brilliant light that he surrounds himself in. Other times scripture will define the glory of God as literally the presence of God. And other scriptures speak of God's glory as an attribute of God that is put on display like his power, his justice, or his grace. The words, however, that are primarily found in God's word to describe God's glory are primarily kavod in the Hebrew and doxa in the New Testament, where we get the word doxology. Kavod in the Hebrew, where we find it throughout the Old Testament describing the glory of God. Kavod carries the sense of something that is weighty or has much significance. In the New Testament, the word doxa is the primary word used for glory, and its primary meaning is one of splendor or brightness. Both terms can be translated to basically mean the reputation, the splendor, or the honor of God. And so what we have when we come to the understanding of the glory of God is not so much an attribute of God, but rather a display of the splendor of God's attributes. The glory of God can be a demonstration or a display of an attribute of God, a single attribute of God's nature, his essence, his being, such as his display of the glory of his power that we will see when we look at creation, or like the scripture says in Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Rick just got done reading Psalm 104, and I don't know if you noticed that, but after he goes through all that explanation of how God sustains his creation, he punctuates it with, "It all is to his glory." Or in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we see a display of the attribute of God's power where it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." God can display his glory, an attribute of his nature being his power, and he puts it on display in creation. Or he might put on display an attribute of his nature, such as his mercy, like we see in the preservation of sinners in common grace. In Psalm 145, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." It goes on to call humanity to praise him for the glory of his mercy and all his works. Or we might even see the display of the glory of God in his salvific mercy, his specific mercy that he pours out on a helpless sinner when he saves him, as we read in Romans 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." To which it goes on to talk about the glory of God demonstrated in the vessels of mercy. We may even see the glory of God in a particular attribute of God, particularly in the glory of his judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 22, God is speaking. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her." A demonstration of the attribute of God's judgment is declared as glorious. The glory of God, beloved, can be seen in display of a specific attribute of God, or it can be seen in a full display of the character and essence of God in all of his attributes by literally being in his presence. As we read of the glory of the Lord and the millennial reign of the Messiah in Isaiah 43, and as we read in Ezekiel 43, where it says that the return of the Messiah will come, and he will come into the new temple. And in Ezekiel 43, verse 4, it says, "And the glory of the Lord comes into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east." And it says that the glory of the Lord fills the temple. In Ezekiel 43, verse 5, and why does the glory of the Lord fill the temple? Because the Lord is there. It is his presence. It is him. He is the glory that fills the temple. One that Ezekiel says in 43 verse 7, it says, "He said to me," speaking of the Lord, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell amongst the sons of Israel forever." The glory of the Lord will be there in Jerusalem, in the new temple, in the millennial reign of Christ, and all the nations will pour into it to behold his glory. They will behold his glory because he is there. Glory is the display of all the attributes of God. We see it also in the eternal state in Revelation 21, verse 3. Just listen. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God has the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." It's glorious because God himself is there. That will be the millennial kingdom, and it will roll on into the eternal state. And people who come will see the glory of the Lord because they will see the Lord. And so what is the glory of the Lord? It is the manifestation of the totality of the beauty of all of God's attributes. Or as one author said, "God's glory is the consummate beauty of the totality of his perfections. It is his supreme significance and splendor." Or as another pastor said, "The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. It is the way he puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend. So the glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest." What an awesome thought that is. Coming from Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Notice the connection of God's holiness with his glory, because God is unique. God is separate from his creation. It is the display of God's holiness is his glory. Well, that's a brief and somewhat inadequate description of what the glory of God is. Let's look at why. Let's look at the why of God's glory. Why is the glory of God such an important doctrine for us to wrap our minds around? One of the reasons why the glory of God is such an important doctrine is it is an underlying theme that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In fact, I would submit to you it is a unifying theme of all of Scripture. And the glory of God is mentioned throughout the books of Scripture. In fact, the words for glory are used over 400 times in Scripture, just kind of interweaving and uniting all the different thematic elements of Scripture. In every essential area of Scripture, the glory of God comes up. You can't get away from it. It keeps popping up as you're reading the pages of Scripture because it's a unifying theme. But another reason why the glory of God is such an important doctrine for us is because it is an important doctrine to God. You see, God cares about His glory. God is all about His glory. In fact, the glory of God is the chief end of God Himself. God is all about the display, the glorification of Himself, and the display of the magnificence of the unity, of the perfection, of all of His majesty and beauty. God is all about God and His glory. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. I just want to kind of set this in your heart so you understand what this means. The chief end of God is to glorify Himself in all that He does. And we see this very clearly in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Paul gets going through chapter 11 and he launches off into this literally what is called a doxology, which is literally a short declaration of the praise of God in Scripture. And it's in this verse that we find out what Paul is giving praise for God or to God for. Notice what he says, Romans 11 verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, I've used that verse when talking about the pride of man, that we like to supplant or take away Him and put I in its place, where man's greatest sin is that man replaces the Him and puts I in it, or the me. It says, "For from me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is the nature of man's pride. We are literally glory robbers. We want to steal all the glory from God, but none will have it. God will not have it. God is all about His glory. A very powerful verse on the chief end of God being His glory in this verse. In fact, this verse is very clear on that. I want you to notice how God is the source of all things. "For from Him are all things." He is the source. In other words, He is the beginning. He is the cause of all things. "For from Him are all things." Everything comes from God. I also want you to notice how not only God is the source of all things, He is also the sustainer of all things. Notice, "For through Him are all things." That's another way of saying that God is the one who accomplishes all things. He starts all things. He is the cause of all things. And not only is He the cause of all things, He's the sustainer of all things. He works everything out for His own end. And what is His end? It is the glory of Himself. We read, for notice what it says. The verse goes on to say, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." The end of all that is begun in this created universe, whether visible or invisible, is all for the glory of God. Notice Paul even repeats it, "For from Him, through Him," notice, "and to Him are all things." And then he repeats it, "To Him be the glory forever and ever." God is the cause of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And He is the end of all things. He is the chief end for which all things started and are sustained. It is to bring glory to God. And I want you to notice, it is glory to God forever. It never ceases. in this simple statement, beloved, in this simple statement of Scripture, we read of the whole purpose behind all things. It is for the glory of God. In a simple statement that the youngest of children can read and have the ultimate answer for all things for the whole of their lives, it is right here in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. What is the reason behind all the events of time, space, and matter? It is the glory of God. What is the reason behind the existence of all things? It is the glory of God. What is the reason for all the things that we understand and don't understand? It is for the glory of God. What is the reason for birth and for death? It is the glory of God. What is the reason for laughter and sorrow? The reason for understanding and confusion? The reason for war and for peace? The reason for birds singing and for clouds ringing forth the rain and thunder? It is for the glory of God. It is all to end in God and for God and the glory of God. What is the reason for the fall of man and the fall of the angels? It is for the glory of God. What is the reason for the salvation of sinners and the damnation of Christ rejecters? It is for the glory of God. Now that doesn't mean God cannot be charged as the author of sin. James 1 verse 13, 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. God is not the author of sin, but we know that God uses sin and all things for his ultimate end, his glory. And though God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 33, clearly we see in this passage that God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked as well as the salvation of sinners. It is to the glory of God. Romans 9, verse 22 23, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? God is glorified in all that he does. Everything that is, everything that was, and everything that is to come has been created for the glory of God. All that is for the glory of God. Everything that has its beginning in God is for his glory. Everything is accomplished by God for his glory, and everything has its end in God for his glory. What a glorious truth, beloved. And that should raise your thoughts high into the realms of glory. He is called the Lord of glory. He is called the Majesty of glory because it's all about his glory. Now I know that this probably raises many questions in your mind of how all this works out and how can this all fit. There's probably 1,000 questions coming up into your mind, and unfortunately I don't have time to answer all those questions. And if you want to answer all those questions, I would recommend you read Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. Read that. He addresses all the objections and all the complaints against this doctrine, and he does it thoroughly and comprehensively. Unfortunately, I can't say concisely or simply because it is a difficult read. It is a weighty read, but he does it nonetheless. But suffice it to say, beloved, that if you want to have an understanding of this truth, if you want to get your mind anchored and centered on the glory of God, then just take God at his word. That is sufficient. Let the truth be your guide on this doctrine. Submit your reasoning to Scripture, to inerrant, infallible truth, and let it rule your mind. And guess what you will have? You will have the truth. You might not understand every little detail about how it works together, but you will have the truth nonetheless. Everything is, was, and is to come is all that God would receive the glory. And that's because, beloved, God is uppermost in God's affections. All that God does is for the ultimate aim of himself, his glory. We've seen it in Romans 11, and there are so many other places in Scripture that we can look at. Let's look at a few of them just to kind of punctuate this point. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Let's look at a few of those verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. I've got to hurry because I've got 30 pages of notes up here. We got to roll. Will said to me, I didn't go an hour last Sunday. And I was like, praise the Lord. But I'm trying to beat Jeff's record this morning. We're going an hour and 30. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'll try not to. But I got to tell you, you get into this doctrine, it is so lofty. I'm sitting here while we're worshiping, thinking of all the verses that we're not going to look at this morning, but we're going to try and touch some of the key verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. Notice what it says. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Notice, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and get it, and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Are you getting the point that God is the creator of all things? All things is repeated four times in these verses alone. And notice, the all things includes everything that's visible and invisible. I love that. All authorities and all dominions, the heavenly hosts, all of it is the work of God's creative power. From the macrocosm to the microcosm, all is made by him. And notice it. It was created through him. And notice, and it was created for him. God created for God's glory. And notice, I want you to notice that all of the created universe, all that he has created, is sustained by him to accomplish this end. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The very reason that the earth doesn't spin out of control and go off into space and destruct, the very reason why the molecules and the atoms are held together, is because God is holding it together. He is sustaining every little thing from the microcosm to the macrocosm. And why does he do that? Because it's all about him, his glory. He's going to be glorified. Turn over to the book of Revelation, where we see some similar thoughts. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Notice what it says. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. What is the reason why God is worthy to receive glory and honor? It is because he is the creator of all things. It is because it is by his will that they exist. And that means that if it's because of his will, it means that he willed them into existence, because his will has its greatest end, which is himself, his glory. It was part of his perfect will. And what is part of his perfect will of his creation is to give him glory, which is why we find throughout the book of Revelation statements in Revelation 1, verse 8, Revelation 22, verse 13, and all throughout where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I'm the cause and I am the goal of all things. God is uppermost in God's affections. God cares about his glory. Everything that he does comes out of his chief end, which is to glorify himself. And not only is his glory his ultimate end, he is very jealous for his glory. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. Boy, we could do a whole thing on Isaiah 48, verse 11. We could go through Isaiah 40. There's a ton of verses on the glory of God, but this is a fantastic one. God is not only uppermost in God's affections, he's very jealous for his glory. Isaiah 48, verse 11. Notice what it says. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. God is jealous for his glory. Notice that. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. From the mouth of God himself, we learn why God does what God does. He does it for the sake of himself and his glory. And he is jealous about his glory. He will not give his glory to another. Beloved, this is a very important doctrine for us to consider when it comes to the nature of God, because it means that the greatest goal of God is God himself. All that he does is for the praise of himself, for the praise of his glory. It's such an important truth for us to consider, because what it effectively does is it exalts God and it humbles man. It brings us down to the right position before the glory one, the Lord of glory. Oftentimes we tend to think that God does what he does for us, that God's chief end is us, that God's greatest goal is for us and for our good. And no doubt God does good for us. We even studied that in 1 Peter, that he saved us for the sake of you. We learned that in 1 Peter chapter 1. But beloved, the ultimate end, the ultimate goal of God is God himself. We are mere beneficiaries of his ultimate goal, which is to glorify himself. We tend to think that man somehow is the greatest goal of God. Sometimes we tend to think that God somehow needs man to be complete or whole, or that God is here to serve mankind. And this is the common portrayal of God that is often spoken of in many of the modern day pulpits, that God is just up in heaven, just waiting for you to love him because he needs you. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you to add anything to his glory. He is glorified within himself. And this doctrine of the glory of God not only is a declaration through the whole of Scripture, it also fits with the doctrine of the independence of God, that God does not need anything from his creation. God is independent of his creation. We are dependent upon God, but he is independent of all of his creation. The glory of God is key, beloved, to understanding everything. God is glorified in himself. He doesn't need anything from man to add to his glory. Glorious in and of himself, apart from man, is the key we must understand about God. The triune God is perfect in glory, beloved. We have to get our minds around that. And if God had so desired that his glory would never be manifested to the created world, God would still be glorious. And the glory of God would still be manifesting within the triune members of the triune Godhead. for glory would be manifested among the members of the Trinity, a truth, beloved, that we can find throughout Scripture, where we find that the Father glorifies the Son in John 8:50, or the Son glorifies the Father in John 7:18, and the Spirit glorifies the Son and therefore glorifies the Father in John 16:14. Within the Trinity, there is a mutual glorification, and there is a no need for the creation to add to that glory. But God, in His wisdom, in the majesty of His wisdom and His will, He created so that His creation may experience and behold His glory. And that is God's goal, that His glory be put on display. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Psalm 72, verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. God was pleased to create, to display His glory. And that's why in Genesis chapter 1, we read of all the, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. What's He seeing? His creation. And then He punctuates it in Genesis 1:31, and God saw that all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It pleased God to create. The reason God was pleased to create was because it would end in His glory ultimately. And it was one of the means by which God chose to put His glory on display in His creation, where both the saved and the unsaved would experience His glory in the creation. Whether they acknowledge it or not, God was pleased to put His glory on display. And not only did God put His glory in display, on display in creation, but He also puts His glory on display in salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Boy, I wish we had time to go through all the doctrine on this. God is glorified in His salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Says He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Kind of sounds like there it is again, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, right? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Jump down to verse 11 of chapter 1. And He says, and also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There it is. For from Him and through Him are all things. That's the sustaining work of God to bring about His end, the praise of His grace. Verse 12, to the end, there it is, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Notice, to the praise of His glory. It's all about the glory of God. Jump down to verse 18. Then Paul launches off in a prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The doctrine of salvation literally exalts the glorification of God Himself. One commentator said, the vindication of God's glory is the ground of our salvation, and the exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. What a glorious thought that is. That is why God does the work of salvation, to bring glory to Himself, to put His glory on display. One of the truths that best encapsulates this is Jesus' own words in John 17, verse 24. Just listen. He said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am," listen, "so that they may see my glory, which you have given me before the foundation of the world." That is the goal of salvation. The glory of God. God is all about His glory. He is all about that. I love Isaiah 66, verse 18. Just listen. It says this, speaking of salvation. It says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming, saith the Lord, to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." What a truth to get your mind wrapped around this morning. We've looked at the what of God's glory. We've looked at the why of God's glory, that it's important. Let's look at the how of God's glory, meaning how shall we respond to such a doctrine as the glory of God? Well, I think fundamentally, beloved, a fundamental practical application to this truth is that if God's chief end is Himself and the glorification of Himself, then that must be our chief end as well. If God's greatest goal is the glorification of Himself, then our greatest goal must come in line with His greatest goal, which is to glorify God in our lives. In fact, Scripture is very clear on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do you need a mission statement for your life? Do you need a purpose statement for your life? There it is. You're to live for the glory of God, all the way down into the mundane things of life like eating and drinking. It is to be done to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, listen, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." Listen, "so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That is your goal. If that's God's goal, that must be your goal. And I would have to submit to you, beloved, when your greatest goal is God's greatest goal, guess what? That's when God is most glorified with you. That is when God is most glorified in your life. When you are thinking and living and achieving and desiring all that God's greatest goal is, which is His glory. I love what Jonathan Edwards says about this. He says, "When the ultimate end, the glory of God, is longed for in the hearts of the saints, they are in their best frames of mind." Did you get that? "When the ultimate end, the glory of God, is longed for in the hearts of the saints, they are in their best frames of mind. And in expressing their desire of this end, they do most properly and directly express their respect to God." In other words, you're in your best frame of mind and you give God the most glory and honor when you're in that frame of mind. Which is just so amazing, which is what gives God the greatest honor. We could just title that worship. When your greatest goal is the goal of God Himself, His glory, guess what you're doing? You are worshiping Him. You are praising Him. You are honoring Him. And it starts with your mind. It starts in your thinking, and then it moves out into your living. We know that whatever God is doing is for His glory. And when we can get in line with that, when we can agree with whatever He's doing is ultimately going to end to His glory, no matter what it is, whether it's a mountaintop experience or a valley experience, when we can get on board and agree with God that He's doing it for His glory, we are worshiping God at our highest capacity. We are extolling Him for His glory. We are honoring His glory. We are worshiping Him for who He is and what His chief end is, the glorification of Himself. And this too is a truth taught in Scripture. Psalm 66, verse 2. Listen to this. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. See the agreement? Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. All the earth will worship You and will sing praises to You. They will sing praises to Your name. Agreeing with God's chief end worships God. Revelation 15, verse 4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, when we get on board with God's works, His righteousness, His chief end, we bring Him the greatest glory. And when you hear a verse like that, beloved, what is your response? Does it get your heart excited? Are you excited about the righteous works of God? Do you want to see God glorify Himself through all the earth and whatever He's doing in salvation, everything that He's doing? I long for this. I long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Guess what? To the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. That's because this is what God will do to glorify Himself. And God's people should desire God to be glorified. And we need to get on board with this in our thinking so that we can elevate our praise of God and His glory. I love what John Piper said. He coined it this way. He said, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. I think that's good. But I think it needs to be twisted. I think it should say this instead of that. I think it's true. We do glorify God when we're satisfied with God. But I think what I would rather add would be the word submitted to. That God is most glorified in you when you are most submitted to Him. Because God is truly most glorified by us when we are most submitted to Him, His will, His word, and the power of His Spirit. And the glory of God is flowing through us when we're submitted to Him. That, beloved, is when He is most glorified in us because we are most reflecting Him. See, that is when God's glory emanates through us. It's when we're submitted to the Word, when we're submitted to the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's because God is most glorified in us when His glory, beloved, is reflected through us. You see, you have no glory in and of yourself. The only glory that you possibly have is the Spirit of glory who indwells your heart, and you are submitted to the Word of glory and you're obeying it and you're submitted to it. Philippians chapter 1, listen to this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, Paul's praying, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Listen, so that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Listen, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Did you hear that? The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ through you to the glory and praise of God. That's how you glorify God, when you're in line with His will and your chief end is His chief end, and you are filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of Christ. That is when you glorify God. I love the verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That word, let us also walk, literally means let us fall in line, like a bunch of soldiers falling in rank, and they are falling in line and marching to the order of their commanding officer. We glorify God when we come in line with the Spirit's leading in our lives through the Word of God. When we're not carrying out the desires of the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is manifesting through our lives. You know the fruits of the Spirit. That is when you reflect the glory of God. It's like the moon, beloved. The moon has no ability to produce any light in and of itself. But it does reflect the rays of the sun at night, and it does this when the earth is not blocking those sun rays. It reflects the glory of the sun best when it's in line with the sun and nothing is hindering those rays of reflecting off of it. And so it is for God's people. You glorify God best when you are in line with God and His chief end. That comes to the power of the Holy Spirit, or as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. You see, we don't add glory to God. We don't add glory to God. How do we understand all the statements, glorify God, glorify God? Well, you glorify God by reflecting God back to God. You glorify God by showing God to all the world. You put His glory on display in your life as you're submitted to His will and to His power and to His word. You see, the chief end of God is to glorify Himself, and He glorifies Himself with Himself in His saints. The hope of glory, which is Christ in us. And beloved, this is the goal of your sanctification. It's the goal of your sanctification, to be transformed more and more into the image of His glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now I know your seats are getting a little tiring right now, but bear with me, beloved. This is such a great truth. Such a great truth. This is one of the greatest applications to the glory of God, is to make it your chief end, just as God does. Another application to the glory of God that I think we need to apply is we must live for the glory of God, because the glory of God is what is our greatest good. You see, the glory of God is your greatest good. It's my greatest good. I love what Piper says about this. John Piper says, the deepest longing, listen to this, the deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We are made for this. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, whom I have created for my glory, says the Lord in Isaiah 43. To see it, to savor it, and to show it, that is why we exist. Paul said, we exult in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. And he said that we were prepared beforehand for glory, Romans 9:23. This is why He created us, that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. That is why we exist. That is your greatest good, to behold, to bask in, to rejoice in, to experience the glory of God. I love what Piper goes on to say when he illustrates this. He says, we are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one, he says, goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem. Why do we go? He says, because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is in beholding self. That is your greatest good, the glory of God. How true it is. We all understand this. Everyone is starving for the glory of God. They just don't know it. That is why people pursue places like Yosemite and Yellowstone and Glacier National Monument or the Grand Canyon. It's because they're longing for the healing and satisfying sight of the glory of God in the creation. How much more salvation in the Son. It's also the reason why people pursue other glorious things in creation like music and art and architecture, or things like the seven wonders of the world, pyramids, the Great Wall of China, the Taj Mahal, or Christ the Redeemer in Brazil, all these creations of man. People do this because they want to experience a sense of the glory of God through the creation of man, who is, in a sense, the glory of God made in his image, right? Even though fallen. Man still reflects the glory of God, even though he is fallen. And people flock to take in a thimbleful of the glory of creation. How much more do we, with the Creator that we know? And even with the things that man creates, we see the glory of God, we see the glory of the Creator. But what is so unfortunate, the problem is that people flock to see this glory, but they won't acknowledge God as the Creator of this glory. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man looks at the creation and goes, wow, God didn't create it. That is debased. That is depraved. Which Paul goes on to say, for professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. That is why God gives people over to their sin. Because they won't acknowledge the glory who is the Creator behind the creation. And he hands them over to their sin. It's like seeing a beautiful painting of a sunset and ascribing glory to the painting rather than the painter. How foolish is that? How offensive that is to the painter. Debased. Depraved, to give glory to the creation rather than the Creator. It's wicked, it's offensive, to give praise to the canvas, the color of paint, the blending of the colors, the mixture of the colors, the organization of the paints in a beautiful painting, and then to praise the painting. How foolish. That is what man does. And it might be interesting to note that Leonardo da Vinci's painting, the Mona Lisa, has had some serious admirers. You know, people have sent love letters to the painting to the point that the museum has had to actually protect the painting. That's foolishness in the depraved heart of man. That is why one of the most important ways that you and I can glorify God is by submitting to his lordship, confessing your sin of rebellion, trusting in Jesus Christ for the only hope of your salvation, for God to forgive you of your sin of exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. That is what you need to do. You want to start by glorifying God today. Do that now. Repent of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as your only hope of salvation. Well, there is so much more. I'm going to cut it short on 31? No, I'm just kidding. Page 31. I have to cut it short. We're 5 minutes over. But what a glorious truth, amen? We come back next Sunday. I want to talk about the glory of God in the incarnation as we contemplate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I plead with you, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give him glory. Set your affections on his chief end, and you will give him the praise that is due his name. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. We give you praise for what you have done in creation. We give you praise that you are the Lord of glory. That, Lord God, you are the chief end of all that is glorious. Lord, help us to fall in line. Help us to worship you for who you are and for what you're doing. God, I also pray for anyone who is here this morning who is suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, who has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the creation. I pray you'd grant them repentance, Lord. Grant them salvation so that they may behold your glory for all eternity, that you would receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. I have a benediction for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 through 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.